We are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we are winding down, and we started looking at verse 13, and we are working through the points that are in your outline, for by grace only are you saved through faith. And point number one is what we were working with for quite some time now, bound to glorify God. Bound to glorify God. The Greek term there for bound, ophilio, is the term for to be indebted. An individual who owes something. The status of feeling as if you are obligated because of something that God has done for you or something that has been done in your behalf. And the apostle in verse 13 is saying to the church at Thessalonica, which is the object of this letter, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And last week we went at length through the concept of being chosen, and I dealt with a particular nuance in that word from the beginning. You'll notice that God chose us, and that's the reason why we are bound to give thanks. We are obligated to thank God because He chose who? We didn't choose Him. He chose us. We didn't call Him. He called us. We didn't save ourselves. God saved us. And when you know that salvation is of the Lord, what you also know is that any person who comes to know the grace of God like you do are an object of God's grace for which we are bound to give God thanks. So we thank God every time we come to know a true believer in Christ. In fact, that's an obligation. Paul says, I am obligated to thank God. And what I shared with you before concerning that being bound to thank God is that that was rooted in a knowledge of Christ. When you come to know the gospel in somewhat of its fullness, who God is and who Christ is and what Christ did to redeem you, the more you learn about God's grace in your life, the more you feel indebted to praise Him and to thank Him for what He did. Is that not true? The more you come to know about the grace of God in your life and who Christ is and how He assumed all of these offices by which He established eternally your salvation, we thank God. We thank God. But Paul said, we thank God for you, brother and beloved. We're bound to thank God for you because He from the beginning hath chosen you. So we talked about election, and we understood that the concept election, which is the same term to choose, is not an easy term for people to grasp who have not come to understand that you and I don't deserve salvation. And so when we talk about election, it can be a little threatening because election actually takes the onus and the obligation and the warrant of any kind of security and hope out of the hand of the sinner that's saved. When you come to discover that you didn't do anything to save yourself, but that God did it, and that He did it with a plan that He had determined, that's your second point in your outline, that He had determined, notice point number two, He chose you. He, in His own determination, chose you before the world began. And in your outline, you'll notice the gospel is what? The work of God. The gospel is the work of God. One of the things you'll learn if you are coming to know Christ is that He will strip you of every human confidence, every sense of self-worth, every sense that you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. The gospel will strip you of that. And every time you come to believe that maybe you were somehow involved in your salvation because you were a little better than the next person, God will prove to you that that's not the case. And one of the reasons why in religion today, election is just a horrid doctrine to embrace is because it basically strips man of all of his, what's the word? Pride. Just strips him of his pride. Election says, God chose you, God saved you, God called you, and God has to keep you if you're going to be saved. And all that means is that we are totally what? Dependent on God's mercy. We are totally dependent on God's mercy. Now, proud people don't like to be in that position, but it's true. Salvation is really an act of God's mercy, isn't it? Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by his what? Hath he what? Saved us. Not by works of righteousness. Are you kidding? The whole religious world bases its confidence before God on its own works. And yet, those who have come to experience the sovereignty of God in salvation realize if it were left up to my works, the only thing that my works would merit is sending me to hell. Do you understand that all your righteousness are as filthy rags? That there's none good, no, not one? You guys understand this truth, right? You understand that even AC, after the cross, you are still a sinner? And that even your best motives are so tainted with sin that God can't accept it as a grounds of righteousness? Now, he can use your works and my works after we become saved as long as they are washed in the blood of the Lamb and as long as you and I reject them as a basis for merit or the grounds of our relationship to God. So frequently in the Bible, you and I will run across this doctrine of election and the fact that God will remind you that he chose you, you didn't choose him. In other words, you don't really add anything to God by him having saved you. You guys got that? I know this is a humbling part of the beginning of the study, and maybe you were already struggling with your self-esteem, but we're going to kill that one right about now. Okay, I understand that. I'm sorry about that. But see, the promise of the gospel is to kill you and then make you alive, to wound you and then to heal you, to break you and to build you up. But you've got to be broken. You've got to be wounded. You've got to be killed. That's what the cross is all about. That's what the cross is all about. You remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. That's the motto that every Christian lives with. I am crucified with Christ. That's the fundamental principle of your new life. I am presently what? Crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I what? Live. Yet not I, but the grace of God which is in me. For the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that the believer lives out of his death with Christ on Calvary's tree. And on that tree, in that work of the cross, you and I learn to divest ourselves of every form of self-confidence and self-righteousness and rely totally upon God's grace in our life. That's what we rely upon. And this is a mirror. It's a mystery, isn't it? That to live, you have to die. That to abound, you have to abase. That's just the tension of Scripture. And that's the way God sets it up. And here, this is the marvelous thing. Paul is rejoicing in that. So when we talk about election, when we talk about God having chosen us, we have to understand that God determined to save us. And then here's point number three that we were looking at before. Point number three, the objective. The objective. Not only did he choose us from the beginning, but then there's an objective that God saves us for. And that's important too. Sometimes we can get a little bit, cocky, when we are Christians because now we are children of the living God. And you know, we can kind of frame language like somehow we can take on airs. But do you know when God saved you, he rescued you? He rescued you from hell. He delivered you. You were a captive. You were a slave. Look at point number four, the objective, to obtain salvation. Here's the reason why God chose you, that you and I might obtain salvation. He rescued you. It was an escape that happened for you, a deliverance, and more than that, a recovery, a recovery. You and I were captives. Do you guys remember that? In bondage to our lust and our passion and our sin and our ignorance. And God set us free from that ignorance through a knowledge of Christ. Shouldn't our hearts be filled with adoration for that? Shouldn't our hearts be filled with just great, great thankfulness to God because we are not where we used to be? We are no longer the tyranny or the objects of the tyranny of the devil. He doesn't just have his way in our life like he used to have before. Now we are the servants of the living God. Now we are slaves of Christ. And there was in this obtaining of salvation. Notice what it says in verse 13. For God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation. That's what God's objective was in choosing you. Unto salvation. Now, salvation has within it this a very comprehensive truth that needs to be understood. And that is, you and I have been saved from something, and we are being saved presently, and we will ultimately be saved when Christ comes. It's kind of a threefold perspective. I know we don't always think about it that way, but I want you to think about this for a moment. There is a sense in which there is a past tense in our salvation. Is that true? We have been saved. In fact, the Bible says that you and I were saved before the world began. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9? Go there in your Bible for a moment and notice what it says, just to be reminded. There's a sense in which God views us as having saved us before the world began, having placed us in Jesus Christ. Listen to this language of the Apostle Paul. We have to be careful when we assume this position, but it's still a legitimate position, at least from God's perspective. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." Now watch this. "But be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Now look at this, verse 9. Now watch this. Who hath what? Saved us. You see that first clause? It's in the aorist tense. Who hath saved us? It's a past tense clause. And so what Paul is saying is there's a sense in which God has fully recovered you, fully saved you, fully delivered you in Christ. In Christ. And then he called you by his grace. Do you see that next line? Notice, who have saved us and what? Called us. So Paul is talking to Timothy, reminding Timothy that it's important for us to be able to know that your salvation didn't start with you. This was a plan that God himself conceived before the world began, and he secured it in his son Jesus Christ. So I want you to grasp this in your mind before we develop this second and third phase of your salvation. In God's mind, before the world began, not only were all of his works done, because God sees the end from the beginning in terms of creation, but this was true in terms of our redemption as well. If God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit stood in unity to save a people before he created the world, and since God can't lie, fail, or what? Change. In the mind of God, the salvation of every one of his elect was secure before the world was created. Does that make some sense? Let me say that again. Since God can't lie, can't change, and can't fail, and since with God all things are, that's what omniscience is. Omniscience never views things that are to be. For God, everything is all at once. So he can declare the end from the beginning because he knows it's so, right? You and I can talk about what we want to do, but you and I can't bring a thing to pass unless it's God's will, right? But God's will is as good as being done because of God's nature. One of the things that's critical for you and I to learn with regards to what God is doing for us and will do for us is the God who's doing it. One of the things we have to learn about what God is doing for us and will do for us is the God who's doing it. In religion, too, one of the deficits that you experience in the church is a lack of a knowledge of God. Really, we have really diminished our God to a little bit more than a human being. He's like a Superman today. You know, I mean, he works hard to get the job done so long as we cooperate with him. But the reality is the God of the Bible doesn't need anything, has never needed anything, and can never fail of anything that he does. Now, when we understand God and his attributes, then we begin to be even more thankful for his work, because his work flow from his character. His work proceeds from who he is. You know, if you've got a friend who has always shown himself faithful to you. I mean, just through thick and thin, always been there for you. You haven't always been that way for him, but you, he's been that way for you, right? You can trust that person to come through when they say they'll come through. Isn't that right? And that's the way it is with God. So when you read your Bible and you think about what God is doing for you and what God will do for you, understand that that's a secondary blessing. The primary blessing is the God that does it. This is why David would say in the Psalms, I rejoice in the God of my salvation. Did you get that? Learning to rejoice in the God of your salvation actually secures your understanding of the salvation that God has provided for you. See, really, this is the secret behind Paul's rejoicing. He knows the God who is saving these Thessalonians. So notice what it says again in verse 9. Who hath saved us and hath called us with a holy calling, not according to our what? But according to his own. Now watch this. His own purpose. That's another term for will, or as we have in our second point, determination. God's purpose. Watch this now. He saved us and then he called us, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus at the time we accepted him. Is that what verse 9 says?
No.
I just want to make sure you grasp this, because the New Testament theology sprinkles this aspect of God's character in the redemption of his people all throughout the epistles in order to help us understand that salvation does not start with the mutual effort of God offering you and you responding. And that's really what goes on in religion today, isn't it? God's basically a heavenly or a celestial salesman really trying to sell you a vacuum cleaner called salvation. And he got his foot in your door trying to keep you from shutting the door and negotiating with you. But for us who know the gospel, here's what we know. That God himself hath already accomplished our eternal redemption, and he brings it to us freely by his grace and qualifies us to receive it. By the time we discover what God did, what we come to discover is he already did it. By the time we come to discover what God did, what we come to discover is he already did it. See, this is the way the construction is given in our verse. He had saved us and he had called us with a holy calling. He qualifies that not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given who? Us. So mark that. You can circle that. If you want to exegete or do a deconstruction of verse 9, here's what you know. There are three or four things that God already did. The objects for which he did that is the us. And it's put in the context of a gift, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, this is quite magnificent, because here's what it's saying. Before the world began, there was the Father, the Son, and who? The Holy Ghost. Now, the Son is the means by which we're saved, right? Everything necessary for our salvation was laid on him and placed in him. Everything necessary for our salvation was laid on him and placed in him. So to the degree that you can fix your eye on Jesus, now you can see what's yours in him. Now you can see what's yours in him. And if you were to ask the question, Lord, when did you give me eternal life in Jesus Christ? What he would say is, before the world began. Do you hear me? When did you obtain my eternal redemption? When did you bring about for me a security of salvation? Before the world began. Now notice what he goes on to say in verse 10. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I'll let you chew on that. Here we have the obtaining of our salvation in the aspect of the past tense work, which is in Christ. Then you and I have what is called the present tense salvation, which takes place in us. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There is the salvation which God accomplished for us in Christ. Then there's the salvation that you and I experience in us. Before you were actually born again, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Before you were actually born again, you were lost and didn't know where you were. Before you were actually born again, you were blind, you were dead, you were deaf, you were dumb. But when the gospel came in power, it saved you from the inside. When the gospel came in power, it saved you from the inside. Now, notice what Paul says in verse 17 and 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to do what? Preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of non-effect. Now, watch this. Now, watch this, brethren. Listen to what he says here. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. There are some people who perceive the gospel as inane, as moronic, as foolish and nonsensical. Have you ever met people like that? When you share the gospel with them, their eyes cross over and they glaze. And it's like you're speaking in a foreign language. It's because they actually have no experiential relationship with the subject matter. And you're just talking a whole nother language to them. They can't identify with it. Now notice, that's the them. They think it's foolish. They can't wait till you stop talking like that because it doesn't put bread on the table, money in their pocket, doesn't fix their bills. But notice the next clause. But unto us, do you see the phrase? But unto us, now I want you to hear this next construction. Which are saved. Do you see that? Which are saved. In the original, which are being saved. But unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Do you see that? Now, I want to tell you what it is that's the power of God. It's the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to those that are being saved. Now, mark this now. This is very practical. If you've been a Christian any time, what you know is that you have tried a lot of things in your life in order to get better, even in your relationship with God, right? You've tried, you know, going to church, and you tried being on the ministry team. You tried being in the choir. You tried this. You tried that. You tried a lot of things only to come to find that you were no better having tried those things than the day you were saved. Really no better. I mean, if you're honest with yourself, our sisters preached a great message last night in our women's theology class called fig leaves, putting on fig leaves. And that's what we do in religion. We put fig leaves on. And we try to show people that we are better now that we're in Jesus. We're better now. But the mistake that we're making when we do that is we're saying that the gospel has just enough power to get me converted at the moment where I need Jesus. But in terms of my practical everyday walk, I leave the gospel behind and now I go to sanctifying myself by do's and don'ts and rules and regulations that are human in nature. That's profound, isn't it? And really what it indicates, if that's what I'm doing, is it indicates one or two things. Either I am ignorant of the power of the gospel, or I have failed to be taught properly that I need the gospel that saved me 30 years ago today. I need the same gospel that delivered me. You remember when the gospel came in power? This is Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Do you remember when it came in power? Do you remember how when the gospel came in power, it just knocked you upside your head and opened your mind to the reality of God's glory? And it just land blasted you, just leveled you right where you were. And you found yourself just unraveled, just coming apart at the seams as a sinner. You were just helpless. Remember that? Vulnerable. Remember that? Just vulnerable to God. And then God in his mercy picked you up and showed you the grace of forgiveness. And it was the sweetest feeling in the world, wasn't it? To know the unshackling of your sins and the freedom that comes in Christ. And over time, you kind of settled down in this new walk in Jesus. And what you failed to realize is that same power that broke the chains the first day you came to know the grace of God in truth is the power that has to break the chains every day of your life. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that is continually believing. See, and here's what Paul said. We who believe know that Because every day I need that same power that saved me the first time to save me today. In other words, I need the efficacy of the cross work of Jesus Christ to forgive me today, to strengthen me today, to guide me today, to inform me today, as it did 30-something odd years ago. Now, if what I'm saying is true, then here's what you and I must have resolved in our life. I must learn the gospel and all of its infinite implications every day of my life. In other words, we don't ever really get away from the gospel. The gospel is the complete counsel of God for the life of God's people. That it's the foundation, it's the root, it's the source from which every other blessing flows, right? I want to live to God's glory, don't you? I want to be pleasing to God, don't you? I want to live a successful Christian life, don't you? Well, if that's going to happen, it's going to be by us remaining in the gospel and allowing the gospel to transform us little by little, day by day, as we are conformed to the image of Christ. Let me remind you of what the verse says again. Then I'll show you a future tense verse, and then we'll move on to our next point. Listen to verse 18 again. I'm going to show you verse 21. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 21. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that what? See, and is it not true that God has called us to a daily walk of faith? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, right? The Bible is very clear. He that cometh unto God must believe that he is and is a what? A rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now you have the walk nature of faith calling you to believe God every day. What are you believing God for every day? A big house? A good job? Health? Strength? Favor? Blessings? Whatever. What are you believing God for every day? All those things are fine, but those are very secondary issues. What I'm believing God for every day is to keep his promise that he made to me the day that I heard that he had saved me by his grace. That's what I'm believing God for every day. I'm believing God to keep me daily until he brings me into his presence when I breathe my last breath. That's what I'm believing God for. See, because God has already said in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, watch this now, I want you to hear this. Watch this now. Here's what he said. He says, if God cares for the sparrows that fall to the ground, if he rains upon the just and the unjust, if he rains upon the unmerciful and the merciful in an indiscriminate way of blessing, if he pours out carnal blessings upon men and women who don't deserve it, how much more so you of little faith? So sometimes we find ourselves asking in prayer and desiring things that are already part of the promise. In other words, God said he'll take care of that. The area in which you and I need to grow is being more committed to Christ and his glory so that we are preoccupied with our conformity to Christ. That's the area I need to grow. See, because he saved you for his glory. He saved you for his glory. Now, if he saved you for his glory, mark this now, he's not going to fail you in the mundane, practical things of life if he saved you for his glory. You're going to go now, Pastor, now, okay, hold on now, because we're in a depression now, brother, and some of us here have lost our houses, and we've lost some things now. Well, yeah, the Christian church has experienced that for 2,000 years. Do you know there's a lot of things you're going to lose as you make your way to glory? Okay, you never put that in that resume, but you better put that in there right now. Mark this. There are a lot of things that you are going to lose on your way to glory because there are things that your Heavenly Father deems that you don't need. Isn't that amazing how that we will discover in our walk with Christ that God will not preserve certain things in our life? That he'll let those things fall off like branches and twigs that wither up and dry and have no fruitfulness. Am I making some sense? And now you're scratching your head wondering, is God going to keep me? Well, yes, he's going to keep you. But what he's not going to keep is that. He'll keep you, but not that. Because there are some that's in our life that actually have to go because God still is teaching us how to trust him. Now, come on now. If God were to answer all your prayers for all of the this, that, and the thirds, you wouldn't be trusting God. You wouldn't be trusting him. You wouldn't be trusting him. Now, today, the only reason you trusted him today is because you ain't got nothing. Now you need God. Okay, so now here's the other thing about that. And it's a good place to be where you don't have anything because it reminds you that all your sufficiency is in God. Now, I know that sounds wild because in this material age in which we live, our churches have taught blessing upon blessing upon blessing, right? But see, the Bible is very clear in the very chapter in which we are in, not many noble, not many wise, not many wealthy, not many prominent, but the poor and the despised and the rejected and the set at naught are those who inherit the kingdom of God. You got that? See, are you willing to join that band of rejects, abjects, disregarded, neglected, abused folk whom Jesus loves, only to kiss them and tell them to be patient until he gets them the glory because he knows what he's doing in their life down here is bearing record to his grace in the life of sinners? Are you willing to forfeit the promises of God in eternity for a few blessings now? You see what I'm getting at? Now, in the process of God saving us, be sure of this. God won't have a problem cutting away a lot of things in our life. Go with me now in your Bible to 1 Peter. I'm going to show you the future tense of this, and then we'll go back. So, there is a sense in which we were saved when we had come to know the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus and trust him as Savior. We were saved. There's a sense in which we were saved before we knew him in the person of Christ, our Redeemer. And then there's a sense in which we were saved at the moment of our conversion. That's really the area because of our own personal narcissism that we focus in on. I was saved 32 years ago, I often say. 32 years ago. That's all good. I might use that to pull rank on people. You know how us elders do. Yeah, I've been in the Lord 32 years. You know, and I just start pulling rank on the young cats that, well, I've been in the Lord 10 years. Yeah, I've been in the Lord 32 years. You know, if I was living in the days of Noah and Methuselah, they'd be running around. Yeah, I've been in the Lord for 675 years. Okay, you know, and all that's fine, but it means nothing in relationship to eternity. What is 32 years compared to eternity? See what I'm getting at? Or even 500 years. So we need to be very careful to understand the breadth and scope of God's salvation. It's from eternity to eternity, and within the bounds of time, it's in Christ, it's at our conversion, it's throughout the process of our sanctification, and it culminates in glory. You and I are being saved. Listen to the language, 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to start at verse 7, and I want to go through verse 9. I want you to mark verse 9. Know this, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of what? Gold that perishes. Now, that's before God. Just in case you let that run past you, I don't want this to run past you. If you are really wondering, if you are still thinking it's strange, the fiery trials that you go through, if you are still thinking trials to be strange to you, you have yet to mature in Christ. If you are still thinking that trials are an alien thing that should not be part of our everyday life, you have not come into a state of maturity in Christ. And I would suggest that you get Brother George's Unwalkadoo's message a couple of weeks ago. It's back there. He preached out of James chapter 1 for us in our men's meeting on Saturday. And he explained out of James 1 that the mature man learns to rejoice in his trials. Isn't that what the text says? The mature man comes to a place of learning how to rejoice in his trials. Do you remember what verse 3 says? Rejoice when you fall into diverse temptations and troubles. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that crazy? And we made a caricature out of that. We said, you know, if you ran across somebody that was walking down the street and somebody ran up and hit him upside his head with a stick and took all his money from him. And he jumped up and down shouting, hallelujah, thank you, Lord. We would want to call a loony bin on him, right? Wouldn't we want to do that? But see, the reality is he may be understanding something about what God is doing in his life that you and I don't see. He may have saw, you and I may have saw money being taken from him. But what he may have seen is the presence of God drawing closer to him in the midst of that affliction and trouble that secured his relationship with Christ. Am I making some sense? And so here's the thing. If you and I continue to think trials strange, we have not matured. And so what Peter is saying to the church is, when you go through trials, understand in the sight of God, your trials are more precious to God than gold that perisheth. Even though it be tried with fire, and it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you and I have not seen Jesus yet. If you meet somebody that say they saw Jesus, then truly call the loony bin. I met Jesus. Call it loony bin. Because see, inspired text tells us we have not seen Jesus. You know what inspired text says? See, it's wild how our churches just go buck wild and say things they shouldn't say, contrary to the scripture. I had a conversation with Jesus last night. Oh, really? Really? You had a conversation with Jesus. What does he look like? And see, if you go through all the cultures around the world that play this game of having this sort of anointing where they can talk to God kind of personally, Jesus looks different to every ethnic group around the world. Did you know that? He just transforms to every ethnic group he goes to. No, that's foolishness. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. God is far more pleased with his people who walk with their eyes wide closed than people who are looking for existential and empirical evidence of God. You are closest to being a child of your heavenly Father when you simply hold his hand and close your eyes and walk this walk of faith until you see him face to face. That's the truth. And that's what Peter is saying here. Listen to it. He says that it might be found under praise and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, with whom, having not seen, you love. Do you love Jesus? This is one of the evidences you're born again, by the way. If you want to know, am I saved? Do you love Jesus? That's one of the fundamental evidences. It's the evidence and criterion for ministry. You can't do ministry unless you love Jesus. You can't actually walk this walk of faith unless you love Jesus. I've taught us this for years, haven't we? Here's the principle. Faith works by what? And it works no other way. This is why Jesus will say, if you love me, then do what I tell you to do. If you don't love me, don't do anything. He doesn't have a relationship with people who don't first love him. So at the foundation, on the premise of our relationship with God, and the premise of faith is love. It's love that moves us out of obedience to do what God tells us to do. And that love is a gift from God too, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Listen to what he goes on to say. Whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Here it is. Do you see verse 9? Receiving the end of your what? Even the salvation of your soul. So you see, in our earlier contemplation, we saw in 2 Corinthians 9, 1 verse 9, our past tense salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, our present tense. And now what we see here is our future tense. You and I have been saved, are being saved, and what? Will be saved. We will ultimately receive our salvation when Jesus comes. Don't let it be more complicated than that also. Because sometimes you can break these up in their components and theologically you have broken them up in their proper format. I have been saved, I am being saved, and will be saved. And then you can get stuck in one of these components, isolating it and get in trouble. They must stay connected. Having been saved, am being saved, will be saved, must stay connected. They must be a continuum that starts with Christ and finishes in glory. That's very important. All right, in our outline, the objective of our salvation has been clear. The next thing I want you to see, point number 4, is the methodology of it. Go back to our text. The methodology of our salvation. So, you got saved 5 years ago or 10 years ago or however long ago it was you got saved. And then all of a sudden, like Pilgrim's Progress, some of you might bear me record. You're walking down the road on the journey to the Wicked Gate, and interpreter told you, be careful when you pass through certain cities, certain towns, the City of Enchantment, and bypass Meadows, and a number of places, and be careful not to what? Lose that scroll. Remember that? Be careful not to lose the scroll. Now, what is the scroll, ladies and gentlemen? It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Here's what I'll tell you. We're back at our text. You guys are back at your text. Here's what I'll tell you. The one area in which Christians get in trouble is that a few months or a few years into their Christian walk, you know what they start doing? Losing their scroll. It used to be you used to sleep with your Bible. You know, you thought you was going to be able to get the Word of God into your brain through osmosis. So you stuck your Bible under your pillow. Remember that? And even when you, am I telling the truth? Didn't you think you were going to get it through your osmosis? You thought God would just kind of secretly run it up in your brain. You know, that's some show enough speed reading while you're asleep. Right? Remember that? And he's telling the truth. And then you carry your Bible in your car. Remember that? Everywhere you went, you had your little Bible, didn't you? And you would tell everybody, I got my Bible, I got my Bible, I got my Bible. One day, you found yourself without your Bible. Isn't that right? You and your Bible had separated. The book you love, you and it had parted ways. You had parted ways. You fell prey to thinking you were all right with God because you had actually started learning how to do religion. You are also living on memory. Can I get a witness? Now watch this. You had started doing religious things, and those religious things took the place of a personal daily communion with God and His Word. Secondly, you had started living on memory. You know what I mean by that? When God saved me, 17, 18 years old, one of the things I did was read the scriptures every day. I worked for the Oakland Public School System as a janitor, and then I read the scriptures during break. I read them before I went to bed at night. I read them when I got up. You know that love affair you had with Jesus when you first met him? You know how the scripture says, thy word, you know, have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Oh, how love I thy law. It's my meditation all the day long. And you know, you just had this wonderful love affair with scripture, remember? Just loved you some scripture. And you would tell people, I don't know what I would do if I didn't read my Bible every day. Remember that? And then all of a sudden one day, not only the Bible is not with you, but you don't even know where it is. Can I tell the truth? You don't even know where your Bible is. Oh, Lord, where my Bible at? Well, these here are paradigm shifts that take place in our life. They are paradigm shifts that take place in our life, of which the Bible warns us about, to tell us you can endanger your journey if you fail to continue doing the very same things that you did when you first started. That's what Colossians tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. In the same manner in which you received the Lord Jesus Christ, continue to walk in Him. And one of the things I know that we do in the church is we start playing church so well that we forget to read our Bibles. But if you fail to read your Bible, a number of things takes place. One is, You actually become dull in your senses. You don't know it, but you are. You fail to remember those very acute passages of scripture that speak to you in areas of your life that are critical to your honesty with God. You know, if you read your Bible every day, if you're reading your Bible like you ought to, God would say things to you through the scriptures that would check you in your everyday life in areas that you would never be able to check yourself. Isn't that right? And that's the beauty of the scriptures, aren't they? You figure today, you're all messed up. You're out of calibration. You know you are. You need a radical, not only a massage, but you need to be lined up all together, right? Every aspect of you needs to be lined up all together. You need a radical spiritual chiropractic readjustment, right? You need your bones broke and realigned. So you just walking all twisted, right? You just look all
And that's how you look spiritually, because you're all jacked up. You haven't been in the book in months. You're twisting scriptures. You're mixing scriptures together. You know how bad it was when you started mixing verses together? Pastor, where's that verse that says, you know, all things work together for the good of them that love Jesus? No, man, you're mixing verses up right there. Right? And what it is that you and I have gradually shifted from those fundamentals that are critical to what salvation is seeking to achieve in your life. And in our text, we are told in verse 13, the latter part, here it is. But we are bound to give thanks always to God, brethren, beloved, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. That's the objective. Through, that's what we call methodology. What? Sanctification. Do you see that? That's one of those big words that if you went to public schools, this here might hurt your brain. But think about this for a moment. Sanctification. Sanctification. One of those big old long words that we run from most of the time. God's objective is to save you, but his objective is to save you through a means, and that means it's called sanctification. Got it? Don't ever be scared of that word. Sanctification is what God does to bring you to himself. God is holy, therefore be ye also holy. And in fact, here's the truth. If God touches anything, do you know what that thing becomes? Holy. So we might turn it around and use this as a basic syllogism, or at least a logical consequence of that proposition. If God touches something and it becomes holy, then what we know holiness is, are you ready? Is God touching you. If what God touches becomes holy, then this is what we know. Holiness is God touching you. How did I become holy? God touched me. I didn't become holy by something that I did. I became holy because God touched me. Now, what we are talking about here is in the experiential sense, in the area of sanctification. The Greek term is hagios, which has its derivative in the word holy or sanctification. They're two sides of the same coin. And what we are really talking about is the work of the third person of the Blessed Trinity in the experiential aspect of the Christian life. God the Father is always viewed, as I said, on his throne in glory. When you read your Bible and you think about God the Father, think about him as always seated in heaven on his throne. This is why our master says, when you pray, pray our Father who art where? That's right. That's the concept that the divine Trinity would have us understand about the persons of the Godhead. The Father is remote. He is remote because he is transcendent. But the Son is for us our mediator. He mediates between us and God. Isn't that right? No one comes unto the Father but through the who? I don't care what you say. You don't get to even talk to the Father apart from the Son. So the mediator between the Father and us is the Son. He's the mediator, the go-between. He stands between us and God. As Job said, he's our twixman. He's our go-between. He lays his hand on God and he lays his hand on us. And because he lays his hand on both God and us, we can have communion with God. But we only have communion with God through Christ. Now, that's the mediator. The Father's remote. The Son's the mediator. He's closer than the Father. But the Holy Ghost is what I've termed the immediator. You know the term immediate? It's the preposition right up against. The work of the Holy Ghost is to be immediately in your life, to bring to reality God through Christ. Sanctification comes by the Spirit of God entering into your life to make Christ a reality in your heart and in your mind and in your life. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? The Spirit of God is the one that takes you and brings you into the realities of Christ. He touches you. He touches you. The Spirit of God is the one that hunts you down. He breaks your heart. He opens your understanding. He raises you from the dead. He convinces you of sin. Isn't that what John 16 says? Verse 8. He will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's his job. It's the immediate work of the Spirit of God. Whatever you know by faith in Jesus Christ, you only know by the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one that brings us into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, who I'm talking to and those who bear record with what I'm talking about are actually children of God. It's the Spirit of God that bears record with our spirit that we are sons and daughters of God. And so when a true believer talks with another true believer, we're not talking apples and oranges. We're talking family language. This is adoption language. This is the huios language of the family. And God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So we know the Father through the Son by the Spirit of God. Is that okay? But here's the means that the Spirit uses. Look at our text. We're dealing with methodology now. Look at what it says. He chose us from beginning under salvation through sanctification of the what? Spirit. Here's the last clause. And belief of the what? See it? See it? So now, you know, if I wanted to, I could jump on all of my Holy Ghost brethren right now who love to talk about the Holy Ghost. And I guess I'll do that now because the text gives me warrant to do so. Here's what you need to know. The Holy Ghost never lies. The Holy Ghost never endorses lies. He never promotes lies. And the Holy Ghost never says anything against the truth. Are you guys with me? We got a few more minutes before we open the floor for questions. When we are talking about the Spirit, you know, today everybody knows something about the Spirit. You know what he's called? He's called the Spirit of what? Truth. He's called the Spirit of truth. You know what John 17:17 says, right? Sanctify them in thy what? Thy word is truth. If the Spirit is truth and the word is truth, then the Spirit will never say anything contrary to the word. Am I telling the truth? If the Spirit is true and the Word is true, then the Spirit of God will never say anything contrary to it. This is why you need to watch your mouth, child of God, especially my religious brethren who love to talk like they sit at God's elbow every night and get the secret stuff. No, yeah, they got a little secret latch where they can get back inside the White House of God's glory and get up to the Father's elbow and listen in on the secrets of God, because they can't wait to come back to tell you, this is what the Lord told me to tell you. Now, listen to me very carefully. If one time you say something contrary to what God's word says, you lied on God. And you lied on the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God never speaks contrary to His Word. Do you know what that means? I am obligated to make sure I know what the Word teaches if I'm going to open my mouth in confidence that the Spirit of God is speaking through me. I must know what the Scriptures teach if I'm going to be confident that the Spirit of God is going to work through what I say to instruct men and women. I can never say, thus saith the Spirit of the Lord, and not know whether what I'm saying corresponds to the truth. And unfortunately, there are multitudes of people who operate in that type of mindset. In your outline, it's talking about the connection between the Spirit and truth. And it's Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 4 and 8, Romans 10, 17, Ezekiel 37, 1, 10. We just went through Corinthians 1, 18, 24, and Romans 1, 17. The two, the Spirit of God and the truth of God, are the two instrumentalities by which God saves the sinner. God saves the sinner both by His Spirit and by the truth of God's Word. Is that right? God saves the sinner both by the work of the third person, utilizing the truth of the gospel to bring that individual into a saving knowledge of Christ. Is that proposition valid? Now, here's what the Scriptures say in John chapter 4, verse 24. The hour is coming, and now is, when they that worship the Father will worship Him how? In spirit and in what? You got that? See, that's what Jesus said. He laid it down. He laid it down. He laid it down, this two-sided coin. One side, the Spirit of God. The other side, the truth of God. And the two can never be separated.
You can't separate the spirit from the truth. You can't separate the truth from the spirit when it comes to efficacy. The Spirit of God always works through the truth of God's word to save, to sanctify, to correct, and to build up His people. If that is true, let me say this, ladies and gentlemen. Wherever a body of professing believers is, who call themselves full of the Holy Ghost, it better be that they are full of a knowledge of God's word. Are they perpetrating a fraud? Did you hear what I just said? Now we're in trouble, aren't we? Because we are a bunch of imbeciles by nature. And study is the last thing that we like to do. And therefore, we are always culpable and in danger of saying, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord has not said thus. And where this line is not told vigorously, this principle that I'm laying down here, vigorously, you have all kinds of stuff going on in the name of the Holy Ghost, which doesn't even remotely bear resemblance with the truth of God's word. We have every reason to, during those sorts of occasions where people are, as it were, professing to know God, but by works denying Him, raising the question, do they know God at all? You see, God gave us His word to be able to verify every spiritual activity in our life. Now notice it again. The methodology is spirit and truth. God chose you from the beginning unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. We looked at, when we dealt with this a few weeks ago, Ezekiel 37, 1 through 10. I won't go through that again. I'll only follow these 2 points in our outline. Do you see where it says, for the preacher, it starts with the gospel? Do you see that? And then you see where I say, for the dead sinner, it starts with who? Good. Because sometimes, I've shared this with us last week, we're getting ready to get to our basic premise now. Our next verse is this. In religion, we love to argue circuitous arguments that can never ever be resolved. Don't we? Here's one. Are you ready? And I used this analogy before. I'm going to use it again. It'll wake some of you up because you've fallen asleep on me. Here it is. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Which came first, the chicken or the egg? That brother that looks like he's been hanging out with Methuselah, he said a chicken. I agree with him because he looked just that old, like he'd been there when the world began. But see, you can't really give an empirical answer to that, and it wasn't designed to be, because we know just in the process of things that are created that if we have a chicken, we had to have an egg. And if we have an egg, we're going to have a chicken. It's a circuitous argument. You know what you need? You need both. So now watch this. When it comes to the salvation of sinners, some people will argue, well, before they get saved, they need the Spirit. They can't even hear the word without the Spirit. You guys got that? But at the same time, what we learned is that the Spirit doesn't work apart from the what? So now we got this argument going on in theology. Are we saved through the word? Are we saved through the Spirit? Are we saved through the Spirit? Are we saved through the Word? Can I share something with you? We're saved by both. And if you want to be saved, you know, because, you know, in our religious circles, boy, we start denominations on one side or the other, don't we? If you want to be saved, just simply say the work of grace in the area of utilizing the Spirit of God and the truth of God are synonymous. Are you hearing me? They're synonymous. If you want to be saved. If you want to be saved, because there are faulty implications if you go on one or the other side. Remember Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 10, when God told Ezekiel, Ezekiel, what do you see? He said, I see a valley full of dry bones. Remember that? The dry bones valley? And Ezekiel was asked by God, can these bones what? Live. Ezekiel said, Lord, you know. Remember that? And do you know what God told Ezekiel to do in a situation where everybody in that valley was dead? You know what he told God told Ezekiel to do? He told Ezekiel to preach the word. Watch this now. So for the preacher, it starts with the word.
Where is the obligation of the truth to start? With the preacher. His job is to preach the truth. His job is not to try to invoke the Spirit of God to do something in the life of the dead sinner. His job is to say the word. Remember what Ezekiel said? Ezekiel, speak to these dry bones. You got that? Watch this then. We aren't crying and begging the Holy Ghost to come in where we have not preached the word. You remember what the text said? The text says that after Ezekiel had preached the word, the bones came together to his bones, sinew upon his flesh, and the marrow, and they stood up, right? And then he said, Ezekiel, call to the four winds that they may breathe on these bones that they may live. You guys got that? For the bones. It was the Spirit that gave them life. For the preacher, it was the preaching that was the vehicle by which the Spirit worked to give them life. For us, our job is to preach the word. It's God's job to blow upon the dead bones that they may live. Otherwise, you and I are fit to be tied when we have babies. And we raise the babies up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. We teach them the word for 5, 10, 15, 20 years. Right, right? They're still dead. But we've taught them the word. And we're like, God, what happened? Well, you did your part. God now has to do his part. Am I making some sense? For us then, we receive both commands. To teach the truth and pray that God would be pleased to work through that truth to save our children. Okay, we got a few more minutes. Let me just deal with this last clause in our outline. In our outline, the methodology then for us by which you and I are sanctified and brought into a saving truth is the work of the Spirit through the truth of God's word. For the preacher, it starts with the gospel. 1 Peter 1:23-25. The word of God is alive. All flesh is as grass, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. And you and I must preach the gospel and pray that the Spirit of God works behind it. Point number 5 in our outline speaks to the unalterable process. The unalterable process. And here's where I will stop tonight. When you and I are talking about sanctification of the Spirit and talking about being chosen, what we are talking about is the grace of God. That's what we're talking about. That's the one word in our vocabulary as Christians is the grace of God, right? Well, if God gives you his grace, here's what you can be sure of. It will lead you to where? Glory. It starts with grace and it ends in glory. It starts with the grace of God and it ends in the glory of God. Your salvation starts with God's grace and it ends in glory. Let me say that again. I'm getting ready to wind it down. I want you to get it. Salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. But salvation ultimately leads to glory. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 84. Just one psalm, and then I'm going to open the floor for questions before we close tonight. I want you to see this. Now, the reason why I want to call your attention to this is in order to give you a sense of confidence. If you're like me, here's what you know. If it wasn't for the grace of God, I'd be lost. If it wasn't for the grace of God, I'd be lost and I wouldn't even know I was lost. Everything for me starts with the grace of God. It's the grace of God that gives me confidence that God looks upon me in favor. It's the grace of God that allows me to wake up every day trusting that God will keep me today like he kept me yesterday. Are you guys with me so far? The grace of God is it's a commodity that never fails to bless the earnest human being, the earnest sinner. I love grace. I love the grace of God. But I also love the grace of God because the grace of God is like a seed that when it flourishes and grows up, you know what is going to manifest in its ultimate fruition? Glory. Glory. Glory is where God is taking us who believe. Glory is where we are going Are you guys, are you with me so far? Glory is the end game. Pastor, how do you know that? Because it's what we lost. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's what we lost in the garden. It's what God recovered in Christ. It's where we're going, right? It's where we're going. It's what's God, it's what God is preparing us for. Did you know that your heart, once it's been made new in Christ, now can contemplate the glory of God? Isn't that a wonderful thing? This sack of dirt called you can actually contemplate the glory of God. And your mind can get around the idea of the ineffable bliss, this transcendent beauty and splendor of God. You can think about that. Can't you think about that? Now watch this. And you can think about it without fear. In fact, you can anticipate it. And in fact, you actually can long for it. Don't you want to be in the presence of God? Don't you want to experience the fullness of the blessings of the gospel? Well, listen to this. Here's the promise. The promise is right here. Psalm 84:11. This is what David says. Listen to what he says. For the Lord God is a sun and a what? The Lord will give grace and what? Do you see that? If God is giving you His grace, you can be sure you're going to receive His glory. The same God that gives grace is the God that gives what? See, all you have to ask the question is, do I have the grace of God? Is the grace of God in my life? And if it is, then the glory of God is the ultimate fruition of that grace. God shall be a sun and a shield to them that believe. The Lord God will give grace and glory. No good thing will He uphold from them that walk uprightly. Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that what? Trusted in You. All right, that's where we're going to stop. Next time we will pick up at the calls and then the admonition, and we'll try to get through chapter 2. The floor is open for questions for 10 minutes, and then we'll wrap it up. You got a question, my brother?
Yeah.
Hold on for a second, because they get mad at me if we don't get this on the mic. You can run.
My question is, after saying that we were elected before the foundation of the world and that we are being saved and sanctified, would you say that once saved, always saved, in your mind, from what you understand from the Word of God, once saved, always saved? That's my question.
Mm-hmm. Once saved, always saved. Can you guys get your minds around that statement, once saved, always saved? Have you ever heard that statement before? Once saved, always saved. Do you know that that statement is true on one hand and dangerously false on another? It's true and false in this sense, that once saved, always saved, and I've said this before, based on who saved you. Is that okay? Now watch this. If you saved yourself, once saved ain't always saved. You get lost every day if you saved yourself. If your salvation is based in part or in whole on what you do and what God does, well, some days you're saved and some days you're not. Right? So once saved, always saved is a total fallacious statement in churches where salvation is supposed to be all you did was walk down to an aisle, make a decision for Jesus, and now you're saved and therefore you're always saved. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Be sure of that. Salvation is not based on your decision for Jesus. It's based on His decision for you, and it's based on Him actually saving you. This is why we don't do altar calls. We don't do altar calls, because if you come down here and go through the crying and hooping and hollering, "Oh Lord Jesus, save me," and then the elders and the deacons talk about, "Oh man, he gave a snotty nose prayer. He must be saved." And then a week later, you're back in your field. Are you hearing me? Watch this. You certainly wasn't saved by that act. But now if you buy into the preacher telling you, there, you've said the sinner's prayer, you accepted Jesus into your life, you don't have to ever worry, you're going straight to heaven. That's the stuff that is sending more people to hell than I can even begin to imagine. Because there was no conversion there. There was no conversion there. You notice the reason why I actually taught today three aspects of salvation, past tense, present tense, and future tense, was in order to discard the notion that your salvation is a past tense act where you got your, you know, salvation card in your back pocket. Because you remember the day, the time, the song they sang when you got saved. And you got your card in your pocket. So when you die, all they got to do is pull the card. Is he saved? Let's look at his back pocket and see if he got a card. Say he's saved. Oh, yeah, he's saved because he got a little card. No. Are you guys following me? Salvation's of the Lord. And when God saves you, he saves you with an everlasting salvation. Now, if we were to take this up at length, we would talk about what does salvation look like from beginning to end. That's a whole nother story. Here is your obligation in mind. Are you ready? Make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Next question. 200 denominations in the Christian church and growing. It's a sad thing that we have denominations in this sense, that denominations become barriers to people getting to Christ and his sufficiency. That's the sad thing about denomination. Well, I'm a Baptist. Well, I'm a Methodist. I'm a born in the wool Pentecostal. I'm going to live one. I'm going to die one. Well, you might just very well do that. And everything in between, Lutherans and Episcopalians and Catholics and all that type of stuff. Well, you know, it's a sad thing when you go, I am, you are actually designating your identity when you say that. And that's unfortunate because Luther didn't save anybody, nor did Calvin, nor did the Baptist, nor did the Pentecostals. None of those entities can save you. It would be much better for you to simply say, I am a Christian, in my opinion. See, but what that does is it strips away particular and unique expressions of what you believe, which is often rooted in pride. You guys understand what I'm saying? It's a facade. Now, here's what I do want to say. If you want to know what the derivative or the benefits of denominations are, you have to study the history of each denomination because there's a sociological benefit to the denominational existence. Often denominations came into existence because they were fighting against heresies or errors as they perceived it, and they wanted to preserve the people group who believed like they did. There is such thing as apostasy and error and heresy and false doctrine, false teaching. That's the other thing that's not taught in our churches today. Everybody's a Christian today. You guys know that, right? Everybody. As soon as you meet, I'm a Christian. Where you go? Oh, I go here. I go there. And because people say they're a Christian, then we give them the credit, benefit of the doubt they're Christian. But that doesn't make you a Christian. It really just doesn't make you a Christian. And so what people have to do is learn to leap beyond the barrier of denominational terminology and ask the question, what does it really mean to be saved? So as far as you're concerned, AJ, your conversation with the individual who might have an angst against denominations, if he says, well, what's with all this denominational stuff? Say, man, I agree with you, man. I really don't care much about denominations one way or the other. What I'm concerned about is knowing Christ. See what I'm getting at? So then you take that individual to the heart of the matter and get him right to the foot of the cross and his need for Jesus Christ. And the rest of that stuff will take care of itself. You know, in our Friday night Bible study, we have a couple hundred people here every Friday night. A good vast majority of these people, a good portion of them go to different denominational churches. Isn't that true? Y'all go to, and y'all know good and well that me and your pastor wouldn't be able to sit in the same room when it comes to, you know that. With the theology, you know, I'm stepping on his toes 5 days a week. Now, what's the basis of your unity and mine? It's Christ. Isn't that right? That's the basis of our unity. The basis of our unity is Christ. The basis of our disunity is all that other mess. All right, another question before we shut it down over here, right here. Yes, they will. Traditionally speaking, Catholicism is a full-blown system of Christianity that is based totally on humanism. And every facet of Catholicism in terms of its soteriology or its salvation doctrine, and in fact everything else, is rooted in man's work. And inherent in its whole system of salvation They warn to believe that your salvation in any part, justification, sanctification, or glory, if you believe in any part that your salvation is based solely on what God did for you, you're anathema. This is Catholic doctrine. So that means in the Catholic Church, they do not allow their people to believe that they can rest purely in the finished work of Christ as the grounds of their acceptance, but that they have to believe in what Jesus did and what they do in order to affirm that and to perfect that. Justification is a process for them, not a one-time act by which God imputes his righteousness to you freely by the grace of God in Christ. The same thing with sanctification. Sanctification is not, as I said, the touching of the sinner by the work of the Spirit of God and the Spirit of God doing the work of conforming you into the image of Christ through the Word. For them, sanctification is the church-going Catholic engaging in all the sacraments in the church by which he sustains his justification and fuses his justification with his sanctification and hopes that he dies in the good favors of the church. Otherwise, he has to go to purgatory and deal with the rest of his sins until somebody either pays him out or prays him out. And then he goes to glory. That sounds like grace to me. Arminius, Jacob Arminius, was a defender of Catholic doctrine against John Calvin, and Erasmus also against Luther. All right, another question right there. Yes, we are. But don't say that. We are a non-denominational church. And I don't know why one of our guys wrote that up in our banner on our website, because, see, listen, titles damn you if you do and if you don't. Isn't that right? So you got this non-denominational thing that damns you because non-denominationalism sounds like you don't have a backbone. Right? You know, we're non-denominational. That's kind of like being a independent or moderate. You know, I don't know, whichever way the wind blows, that's what. No, we only say that we're non-denominational because we believe in the sufficiency of the gospel of the grace of God to establish our